Remain standing as we read together our text from Romans chapter 11 as we continue through our study there. Romans 11, I'll begin where I left off last time, a few weeks ago, from verse 26. We're coming to the conclusion of this theodicy, and rather than a denouement, it is actually building, it's crescendoing, and it's coming to a climax, which we will be coming into. So now hear the word of the Lord. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Let me just go ahead and read the next verse, though that's not a part of our text this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Our gracious Father, give us understanding. And give us your spirit that we can spiritually discern and appraise that which is here before us. And may he take the truth and open up our minds and open up our hearts that we might cling to these truths with newness and vitality and life, that they would breathe in us a new life today as we consider the great mercy of our God. And we pray your Spirit would bring forth the applications in our lives, that it would be working in our minds, that we would think the way you think and have taught us through your redemptive grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I deliberated on how to actually title the message today, because we're thinking about God's covenant faithfulness. I first inserted that in the liturgy, but then I decided to go ahead and go a little further with the text and envelop more of the text that we'll be covering. And as we consider that, we're going to look even at a grander scheme of things as we consider God's grand covenant purposes. The biggest sin problem that we have is not trusting God or taking him at his word. This has been so from the beginning. God is not revered in all of his glory simply because we will not accept it or believe it or follow in all of his ways. We hedge. We take some of it. But we do not, or we have a tendency, we're prone to not receive it all. And that's why Paul has taken three whole chapters to defend God, his righteousness, and defend his actions. And in so doing, he's revealing God to us. He's teaching us truths about God that we must yield to. I've been amazed in my ministry how many times I've heard the statement, yes, I believe in God's sovereignty, but... That's another big... And whatever proceeds out of their mouth after that just abrogates the very first phrase that they just declared. Yeah, I believe in God's sovereignty, but how can all these bad things? But what about ISIS? I can't believe that God has his hand in all of that. But. We stand on the solas of the Reformation, and one of those is sola scriptura, and we cling to it, and we hold to it with our minds. I'm afraid we don't yield to it often with our hearts. Our own pride keeps us from accepting in total who God is and what He has done, who He truly is, and letting the potter be the potter and us be the clay, and allowing God to form us however He wants to form us. Some vessels for honor, some vessels for dishonor. And we have to be content that God is good and righteous in all that He does. We've got to accept God on His terms, not on ours. It's very distasteful for some people. In fact, it'll be one of the strongest things against God, the strongest antithesis against Him you will find coming against His grace. But if God's a gracious God, we've got to accept Him on His terms. If God's a merciful God, we have to accept Him on those terms. And you'd think that would be easy for us, who are recipients of His mercy and recipients of His grace, but we battle because of our own pride. We like to be honored, and we like to be acknowledged, and we like for people to pat us on the back, and we like for acknowledgement to extend through greater and broader spheres. We like to compete then with God for His glory, and we like to think our ways, and we like to plan our path, and we like to do our thing. And when we've achieved success, we like to pat ourselves on the back and see what great things we've accomplished. And that's why Paul, for three chapters, has to be arguing, defending the righteousness and faithfulness of God. And it's the sinful reactions of us that he's trying to square away, the challenges that we have against who God is and what He's done and how He operates in history. So after he's presented the doctrine of salvation for eight chapters, eight beautiful chapters, he knew that we're going to have many things against and many questions that rise up in our own flesh about what the Scripture says, how God has done these things. How God can be just and the justifier. How he's dealt with us with grace. We come into the great climax of the chapter of grace. He has to defend grace. And so we come into chapter 9, and probably one of the strongest oppositions to the way God deals with things has to do with his opposition against his election, his predestination. I could take a poll today of the evangelical church and how many believe that God has completely, unconditionally elected people before the foundation of the world, some to be saved and some to be condemned. And out of those who would call themselves Christians, saved by the very grace by which they have been elected, the majority of them would deny that truth. And we stand upon sola scriptura. We've not learned yet how to think how God has done things. We do not like some things about God, and we repulse against what really is a lot of the truth of how we were saved. Why is it so hard for us to accept that we were sinners, completely undeserving, and God saves us? And then the very next carnal thought is, yeah, but God could use me. Or we have athletes that come into our pulpits right after they have a conversion experience because we say, you know, God, look how his influence is. Look how the sphere, how broad he is. If God would save a man like that, look what good he can do through him. You know, God takes the base things of the world and the things that are most uncomely in order to turn the world upside down. That's grace. He's not going to take someone worthy. He's going to take someone who recognizes they are not. It's only when all of the talents and the skill have been squelched and mortified and contained and put to death that God then can resurrect a new man that he can actually use some of him. And oftentimes he may not use any of them. Sometimes he does. You see, we struggle with these things. And we come to the end of this theodicy and we're beginning to climax and crescendo into, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge, how unsearchable. We can't find those things out. We don't even think that way. We don't act that way. And when we come to this great doxology that closes these 11 chapters, our mouths ought to just drop open and are all inspired here with who God is. And that's our problem. We don't really know well enough who God is. I don't know well enough who God is. I'm not yielded to all of God's ways the way I should. We don't trust very strongly in means of grace like we should. We don't believe that if we actually pray that mountains can be cast in the sea with great faith that they would be done. We can't pray that way because we're so full of doubt. God didn't really mean that. It's some kind of metaphor for some other truth. And so we're constantly filled with doubts because we're doubting God. We're doubting what He said. We're doubting His truth. We're doubting who He is. And Paul's answering in the last portion as he comes to this great crescendo questions regarding the Jews, the special people, for a long time, 1,400 years from their Exodus. And now Jesus comes. God had worked 430 years prior to their Exodus and coming into a covenant with their father Abraham. And now here's Jesus, here's their Redeemer, and they've rejected Him. So how is God faithful? How is He righteous? How is this covenant being fulfilled? And Paul is going to answer these things in this great defense of God, of which he's bringing to a great climax. As we studied last time, we read from this morning that all of Israel will be saved. Not every individual, but a mass group of them. And God's not finished with them. When is that time going to come? It's, as verse 25 says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come. It's the fullness of the Gentiles that God has planned all along to bring the Jews back to Himself. This is all part of a grand scheme. All part of the story. All the way God wrote it and God planned it and God is executing it and it will happen exactly the way God has revealed it to us. And that's why Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, but I want you to understand what is the mystery here now being revealed to you, and I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know about this. Paul is arguing in defense of God's faithfulness in the face of those who would question God. And here he appeals to the covenant that God has established with Israel, as we read. And he appeals now from the Old Testament. And he's going to say, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them. Now, this is what God has done with this people Israel. He has made a covenant with this people. What is this covenant? And it says, when I take away their sins. Now, he quotes this from Isaiah 59. Now, I'd like for us to take your Bibles and go back to that context. Isaiah 59, because there is a hermeneutical principle that when you quote something, when the apostle quotes something from the Old Testament, all of its context comes with it implied. And I think that's a very important principle for us to understand. So let me just briefly go through this. I would like for us to see as we consider this text that the Redeemer is going to come to Zion, and this is the covenant that he's going to establish and take away their sins. Let's look at this context. Let's look at the broader context. And as we consider this broader context, beginning it back at verse chapter 58. Because through 59 and 60 and following, I want us to think first of all about the broader context of chapter 58 through 66. This is the glorious prediction of Israel's future restoration. And the section begins in verse 1 of Isaiah 58, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." Now, verse 1 says they're a sinful people. And yet verse 2 says they seek God. And it seems like something that's very contradictory here. What does the Bible call it when someone professes external religion, but his internal life does not match up with that? What does the Bible call that? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. God indicts them here for their hypocritical worship. And there's a hypocrisy on their part. Now we come more into the immediate context here, and we can see that God's delay to save them was their own fault. And so as we consider what Israel has done by their iniquities, there is a deliberate delay on God's part. Look at verse 1 of 59 as we come into this chapter from which the text is going to be quoted. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So there is a delayed deliverance on God's part. If you compare Isaiah 58 and 59, you're going to see how parallel it is to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's not by accident. The story hasn't changed. It's been the same story all along. As Augustine would say, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's the same story, the same God, the same mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 proves the guilt of the Gentile world. Romans 2 proves the guilt of the Jewish world. And Romans 3 then comes to this place where he, in verse 15 through 17, he quotes Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 9, which says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting, and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known." Paul quotes that directly in Romans 3, verses 15 through 17. So the Word of God is citing Romans, and actually there's a lot of these motifs that Paul is carrying over and expounding for us. And we come to the very narrowest context when we come down to verse 16. Now the quote we're heading toward is in verse 20. But in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. Now, who's he talking about? Whose own arm? Whose arm was not shortened that it cannot save? Verse 1. So God is looking, and through the mouth of the prophet, he's saying, there is no man. It is his arm that brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with the zeal of a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury, to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them. The Redeemer will come to Zion. That's your quote. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn away and to those who turn away transgression in Jacob, says God. Who is the Redeemer that's coming to Zion? It is God Himself who is coming. And that is who the Jews rejected. But God has promised, even in this covenant here, that He is going to save His people. He has made a covenant with the house of Jacob. He's made a covenant with Judah and with Israel. It says, as for me, verse 21, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So we have this prediction. We have this prediction now promised of this Redeemer who will be God Himself. We have this appearance of this Redeemer. And in the appearance of that Redeemer, we're going to have a conversion of a nation. And what will happen when they are converted? Isaiah 60 goes on to say there's going to be a tremendous blessing to the Gentiles. So what Romans is doing, Paul is saying, look, it is because Israel rejected the Redeemer who is coming to Zion to save them, that he has turned to the Gentiles and he is saving the Gentiles. And it was because of their rejection that God uses to bring the salvation to the Gentiles. And it is through the blessing of saving the Gentiles that will then eventually be God's purpose in bringing Israel back to himself. And when that happens, there's going to be an unprecedented blessing upon all of this earth for all of the Gentiles and Jews, the likes of which we have still not ever seen. And so the Gentiles will come to the light in a tremendous, tremendous glory when God does something for these people. And so as Paul quotes from Isaiah 59:20, all of that context comes with it implicitly. And we come back to Romans 11, and in that context we have this covenant. This is my covenant with them. The covenant is not something that was just earthly and temporal. The covenant's substance is Jesus Himself, where He will take away their sins. And He's speaking about the Israel as a mass generation. Not the individual remnant that He spoke about earlier in the chapter. Not the individual remnant that He spoke about as He elected them in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Now that's true. It's true in the earlier part of this passage that there's a remnant that God is still doing. But now He's speaking as a whole in a mass of a generation of this people, so that the majority of them will come to Christ, and it will be indicative and characteristic of this people that they know the Lord. And when God established His covenant with Abraham, it was the intent that God would be glorified in revealing Himself and His work among men through working upon this earth and saving both the Jew and the Gentile as one people of God. Made up of two ethnic groups, and God primarily worked with the first, but not exclusively with the Jews. And then primarily, but not exclusively, is now working with the Gentiles, but these are one people of God. God worked with Israel to bring this redemptive revelation that we have, this very special revelation by which we can know how to be saved. For there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved through Jesus, except for Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe that there is only one way to heaven? And that only one way is through Jesus Christ. Exclusive, narrow is the gate, and Jesus is the way. Do you truly believe that the Scripture reveals that? Or do you somehow hide in your heart a little bit of play that says, yeah, but you know, about that person who's never heard about Jesus? Or we're kind of all ascending the same mountain, but through different faiths and different religions. If you even entertain for a moment the beginning of those kinds of thoughts, not only is it wrong, and not only is it a lie, but it is blasphemy for a Christian to think that. To even entertain that when God Himself, there is no other way under heaven whereby man must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is God Himself coming to Zion to take away their sins. That is God's covenant with them. The reason people don't like that exclusivity is because of their arrogant pride and not wanting to yield to what God has revealed, to what God has said. Now, folks, if we just yield to even the hard truths of the severity of God, you will find that those things are a great blessing to us. He makes a covenant. He's faithful to His covenant. Everything in that covenant He has established, He will bring to pass. When He tells Abraham, I'm going to take your people out of Egypt for over 400 years. They'll suffer there for a while. And then I'm going to bring them back out. 430 years later, they come and Moses is sent to lead these people out of Egypt. And he says, and this is the covenant that God made with our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said He was going to do this and He did it. The people come out just loaded with prosperity that they would build the tabernacle with and still have plenty left over. But they come out and they face the sea and they're like, well, you know, God just brought us out here to kill us. That is blasphemy. That's dishonorable to think that way. Oh, God has just saved me and now look how awful my life is since I've been saved. Look how much trouble I've gone through since I've been saved. Look at all the battles that are going on in my life. That's blasphemy. Go back to your better way if that's the way you think. Yes, you're in a battle now that you've never known before because the truth is battling for falsehood in your life and you are battling with temptations that you actually care about that you didn't before and you're battling sin that you just frolicked in before. And now that you care that you're righteous, that God, you want to please God, that should be your heart and your motivation. There is a battle that's going on. And thank God that that battle is true as an indicative of being His grace working in your life. But we often think about God's salvation and His covenant redemption in way too narrow of a terms. We tend to think of salvation as that benefits me. The blessings it brings me. In fact, your salvation that you have in Christ Jesus is the greatest gift you own. It's the greatest thing you have. And yet it is something greater still, far beyond you. Can you comprehend that? Can you live in the context of that? The greatest gift you own is far beyond you, far more exceedingly important, far more important than your salvation, though it is the greatest gift you have. Now live in the context of that. That's why it's not so hard for Jesus to go and serve others and live for others and be the last and think about the context of your salvation. God sees it much bigger. It's designed to glorify Him. And we marvel as God begins to show us more purpose and meaning in life. He's doing something. The mundaneness of life of those in Egypt were going on day in and day out, day in and day out, and they were almost forgetting. Now, they knew of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the prophecy that they would come out of Egypt. But when time came, they were comfortable. They were comfortable. Change was in the air, and Moses comes into town, and it's time for them to leave. But they had grown comfortable in this new setting. They enjoyed the leeks and the garlic, and they didn't want their diet to be changed. They didn't want their lifestyle to be changed. And yet God was about to do a wonderful, tremendous work. Oh, I can go ahead and work 6 days. And yeah, the work is hard. I can work 7 days. That's what they were doing. God's about to give them a Sabbath they couldn't even comprehend. In fact, they couldn't digest having to work 6 days, but yet getting paid for seven. They didn't understand that. And that's what Sabbath does. If you truly observe it and delight in the Lord your God, and God provides for all of your needs, and you work 6 days, and you take one off, and He's about to give them that, but they come out just to gather the manna, and they still tempted Him there. If you go back and read Isaiah 58, which is part of this context, it gives probably the greatest exposition of how we are to apply Sabbath at the very end of chapter 58. See, they were still struggling with that. And yet, we've got to yield our minds and our hearts to who God is and what His plan is, how He's working among us, and He's working way beyond us, and He's working for greater purposes, and He's going to use the salvation of you to bring His people back to Himself. And how all that fits in the big grand history of things, I don't know, but that's what He says He's going to do. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and you're part of the fullness, you're part of this plan. Now let's press on toward this climax as we now have to digest some very difficult truths. Concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. What? I told you that was going to be a tough verse to come to. They're enemies concerning the gospel. And this is referring to the rejection of Israel that Paul had been referring to throughout the chapter, that their deliverer did come to Zion, and they rejected Him, and they were enemies with God, not enemies with the Gentiles. It's the enemies of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles, because it is through their rejection that we come to the light. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now those two clauses refer to a relationship with God that are concurrent and simultaneous and contemporaneous one with another. I don't think there's any other way that we can fairly look at that. Israel is both enemies and beloved at the same time. With their rejection of the gospel, they've been cast away, and the gospel has been given to the Gentiles. But by reason of election and their relationship to the fathers, they are beloved. Now the election here is not referring to individual election, but to corporate election of the people of God. These are the ones that He spoke about in the early part of chapter 9. They have the adoption. They have the covenants. They have the blessings of God. And while verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 refers to individual election and the remnant and of Israel within Israel, here he's referring to the mass of Jews and mass of Israelites who have been hardened and who have been rejected. So what he has in mind here about this election is for the whole of Israel. It's a corporate election. Now, what does this say is that God has not rescinded his relationship with Israel, who has rejected him, because they are still his chosen people in terms of the covenant he made with their fathers. It's in this light that verse 29 is to be understood, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means they are not to be regretted. When God calls this people, he doesn't regret having called this people, though they rejected him. And now coming into verse 30 and 31, Paul is still talking to the Gentiles when he says, "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all..." "Even so, these who have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy." Now, verses 30 and 31, Paul's addressing the Gentiles, and he enunciates the plan of God in relation to Israel and the Gentiles as it pertains to their salvation. Now, here's how it works, and he's been addressing this throughout the chapter. The salvation of the Gentiles was promoted by the hardening and rejection of the Jews. But the reverse of this obtains the salvation of the Jews when it is God's mercy to the Gentiles, not their disobedience, by which Israel will be converted. Are you tracking? I want you to track now for the next couple of minutes and I'll conclude, because we are coming up a mountain that will climax into a place that has got to grip your heart with the truth of mercy. What is being emphasized here is God's mercy. Three times we have a trilogy that is being expounded: mercy, mercy, mercy. As we come to the conclusion of this theodicy, this defense of God, we reflect back upon where he began in chapter 9 was this theodicy. And there he emphasizes mercy, mercy, mercy in another trilogy. For it is by the mercy of God that anybody is saved. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." That's where he starts. And with that clearly in view, we're prepared for the grand conclusion of verse 32, which now says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Now, bringing the mercy of God to the forefront of our thoughts, he brings this triplet back to play again in verse 30 and 31 that precedes verse 32, for he uses it three times. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that though the mercy shown to you, they also may have mercy." Mercy. It's in this context also you see three times the word disobedience being used. That's not by accident. Track with me here. "For as you were once disobedient to God," you were disobedient, "yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown to you, they may have and obtain mercy." And that's not by accident. Three times mercy is used. Three times disobedience is used. He began with the trilogy of mercy. He's ending with the trilogy of mercy to conclude verse 32, to go into this doxology that drops our jaw of who God is and what great things he has done. So here as we come to this end, it is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has its meaning and we see its action. What Scripture is revealing here is not simply that men are disobedient and therefore that gives opportunity for God to express mercy. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not what the Scripture is saying. The emphasis falls upon the determinate action of God. Look at verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. It wasn't that men were simply disobedient. That is true. It is for by one man sin entered the world. But it wasn't simply for that reason that God simply says, okay, now in the context of disobedience, I'm just going to show mercy. Notice the emphasis is falling upon the determinate counsel and decree and will of God. It is so ordered by God that all are enclosed and enveloped in disobedience. That there is no possible way of escape except by the mercy of God alone unto deliverance. That is truth about God's sovereignty. The determinate counsel of God to him in everybody in disobedience where there is no possible way of escape for anybody except by the mercy of God, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. It is not of him who runs nor of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. It's a truth about God's sovereignty, His providential actions in this world, and there is no way to tone that statement down. I'm sorry, I can't do it for you. I can't do it for your pride. I can't do it for your arrogance. I can't do it for our flesh or carnal nature. Well, we have to accept God in His truth. I can't tone down the severity of God. We are saved by the mercy of God, and if it weren't for the mercy of God, there is no escape. You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You have no bootstraps. You have no strength when you're dead in trespass and sin. And that is the determinate will of God to so enclose you and so encapsulate you in disobedience so that He might show mercy in that context. We have no hope of salvation except casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. You realize when Jesus says with men, salvation is impossible, He's not just speaking about a rich young ruler. He is speaking about any of us. And the more we reflect upon the first phrase, that God has committed them all unto disobedience, the more we marvel at the second, that He might have mercy on all. The shutting up of all men in disobedience is to showcase and to highlight the very mercy of God. And that's God's purpose here. So it's with this reasoning and this revelation that Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, but you might understand the mystery. He, like the psalmist says in Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. So Paul comes right into that kind of frame of mind where he goes and he begins to conclude with the doxology, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But it is not to ponder these things so that we are bewildered and confused, but it is rather so that we will be all the more amazed at God to give Him praise for His mercy. There's gravitas here. When we yield to think scripturally and we yield to God's ways and we stop fighting hard truths and the severity of God in our spirit, we're going to see glorious things that we have fought before in our flesh. Marvelous truths with profound implications for our lives and our meaning and our purpose. And only when we yield to the truth about God, that Scripture Himself, He has revealed it to us. Not how we imagine it, not how we think we would like it, but simply as we yield ourselves to what God is, how He's revealed Himself, how He has acted upon us and with us and among us. Will we begin to understand our very purpose and design in life? We'll begin to have an identity in His people, an identity in Him, in a way that we otherwise are going to founder about with doubt and understanding and be ignorant. But our purpose and design is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And how we think and what we do either works for or against the very purpose and design for which we were created and the very purpose and design for which we were saved. Our motivation in life, our thinking, our conclusions should be, does this please God? Does the way I think please God? What does God want from me? What does God want me to do? How does God want me to live my life? Is God pleased with the way I think right now? Is God pleased with my cognitive process in which I then understand truth? Is God pleased in the way I think about Him? Is God pleased in what comes out of my mouth? Is God pleased with my actions and how I live? The trajectory of my life? And the raising up of my children? And how I teach them these things. Am I engaged in knowing that my purpose in life is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? And am I bringing my children up to that same glory? Because God does everything for His glory. And so we will be the most joyful and fulfilled in life when we yield ourselves to the same purpose. Folks, that's a fearful thing to think that God has enveloped us by His decree in disobedience so that His mercy will make sense in our life. And if you come away from this message with anything less than beating your chest and say, God, have mercy on me. Thank You for mercy. What a praise it is to know that God's been merciful. What thankfulness my heart has for His great mercy. Oh, except for His mercy, that would be me. So rather than pointing your fingers at all the other people, so rather than looking at the sins of everybody else, oh, but for the grace of God and the mercy, that would be me and worse. And that will humble us as we see really who God is and how merciful He has been to us. Not because of anything you've done or who you are, what superstar you could have been or have been, but only because of God's mercy do you stand in His grace today. And Father, we thank You. And these thoughts are very deep, and they are very high, and we cannot attain unto them. And yet we praise, and we marvel at the majesty of our Creator and Redeemer, and sending not a man, but coming Yourself to be our Redeemer of Zion. And as we enter into this season where we reflect much about this covenant that You have established with us, we're thankful for Your faithfulness to Your word in fulfilling every jot and tittle, for the hope of all of the certainty that lies before us, and the glory of its consummation. May we live this day in the light of that eternity. And guide us to be pleasing to you in how we think about you and how we live the rest of our life from this day forward. Because your ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not your thoughts. Our ways are wicked and our thoughts are skewed, but your ways are perfect and good and righteous and beautiful. And may we come to rejoice in those things in a new way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.